Now, I don't know about you, but as for me, I hate being cold. I hate being stuck. I hate being frozen in any way of life. Not going anywhere, not making any headway is simply a miserable way to live one's life. Over the course of the next 4 weeks, we're going to talk about how to get unthawed. We're going to talk about how to get unfrozen, unstuck, and moving forward in some key areas of our lives. Now, I want to begin this morning by talking to those of you who feel like you're frozen by indecision. Turn with me your Bibles to Joel chapter 3 and verse 14. Joel 3:14. If you're looking for the minor prophet Joel, you'll find he lives next door to Hosea and Amos, all right? And so you find him sandwiched right in between those two other minor prophets. Joel 3 and verse 14 says this, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." Now, for you Bible scholars that are amongst us this morning, I realize this text is going to be used out of its context. In full context, it is referring to the Antichrist forces awaiting the judgment of God in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, also known as the Valley of Jezreel. The imagery of this verse, however, is applicable, I believe, to this message this morning. Think about it with me. Multitudes, multitudes. I don't know how you visualize that in your mind, but as far as my eye can see, in my imagination, I see countless numbers of persons all in this place, multitudes, multitudes in a valley called the Valley of Decision. Now, I would dare say there's not one of us in this sanctuary this morning, regardless of our age, that is not wrestling with some kind of a decision this morning. Some may be life and death. You're faced with, in the next 24 hours, to disconnect a loved one. The doctors say there is nothing more that science can do. And you're wrestling your mind with a decision. What do I do? Some of you may be about your future. And you're trying to figure out what is the next step vocationally or educationally or some other decision is weighing heavily upon you this morning. You know, psychologists tell us that the average adult makes 35,000, you heard me right, 35,000 conscious decisions every day. The average child, that's right, small children, they're in this thing as well. They have about 3,000 conscious decisions that they will make each and every day. Now, some of these decisions, without a doubt, they're rather low impact. Decisions like when we wake up in the morning, it's breakfast, no breakfast, cereal, no cereal, toast, or maybe it's going to be the donut, banana or apple. When we go out to the store, is it going to be Express or Old Navy? When you buy your groceries at the store, is it going to be paper or plastic? And the list goes on and on. I remember just so plainly a few years ago for breakfast one morning, I, along with the kids, we went over to Brugger's Bagels, and I was standing there in front of the young lady that was asking what I wanted to have on my breakfast bagel, and so I told her what I wanted on, and she said, "Well, what kind of bread do you want it on?" Now, they have 25 different kinds of bread. 25, you heard me right, 25, and so I'm going through my mind, what's going to go with this thing this early in the morning? And as I'm going, she's over there going, "I'm waiting." And finally, I just blurt out, "Pumpernickel." And my kids looked at me like, "Pumpernickel? On what you have just ordered, this is not a good match." And since that time, every time we have one of those moments whereby you're not quite sure what to do and the pressure's on, my kids say it's a pumpernickel moment. So no doubt some of the 35,000 decisions that we make are low impact. However, some of the decisions are high impact decisions. affecting us and others for years and maybe even for all of eternity. Decisions, important decisions. Decisions concerning education, because your education is going to determine ultimately your vocation of life and your location of life and life's mate, the person you will marry, become one with, start a family, and do life's journey together. These are big decisions in life. These decisions and many others like them will follow us all life long. Matter of fact, some of these decisions will impact not only us and our generation, but even generations yet unborn. For example, the woman my father married, he did not ask me permission to marry my mother, nor did yours. The woman my father married or your father married became my mother or your mother. The man that my mother married became my father. These two individuals became the cornerstone of my early life. They shaped my thoughts as a child. They guided me spiritually. They taught me vocationally. Their decisions have affected my life. When they chose where to live, moving from Phillip, South Dakota, to Watertown, South Dakota, to Sisseton, South Dakota, each one of these moves, as they were moving, the home that I would be raised in would be in this little small town of Sisseton. It shaped my life. Their decision has literally shaped and formed my life. My father's vocation, all of these details of life, but most importantly, their surrender to Christ. I was raised in a Christian home. I was raised in a home that had made a decision. My father was the first one out of as many Brookses as far back as one might go that had made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. And that decision changed my life. And it's changed not only my life, but it has changed 130-some direct descendants from my mother and father. That would be my nephews, my nieces, and brothers, sisters, and so on. Heretofore, when I look over the span of my life has been comprised of four distinct segments in which decisions have been made. The first 19 years of my life were with my parents, living under their roof, guidance and direction from them lovingly every day. The next 4 years of my life and the decision to go to North Central University, that has changed my life from that moment on. And the decisions while in college have continued to guide and direct my days. 4 years as an associate pastor in Wauwatosa, Wisconsin. Again, it's shaped and formed who I am. Under the ministry of John and Joseph Wanamaker and others that sowed into my life, that decision has changed my life, my ministry. And it's undeniable, their decision to invite me to this city has made a difference. And for the last 36 years, here at Oak Creek Assembly of God. And like my parents, my decisions, the decisions I've made in these four quadrants of time in my life, they have affected not only my life, they've affected my children, and now my grandchildren. Someone has said, and rightfully so, we make decisions, and then our decisions make us. How true that is. Every decision we make in life, in some measure, begins to shape and change us, making us into the persons we are. When it comes to decision-making, each and every one of us are hardwired just a little bit differently. God has hardwired each of us so that we deal with change and we deal with making decisions in a different way, each and every one of us. However, there are four basic personality types, and these are summarized by various means, but one of which is DISC, that is capital D-I-S-C. And in this DISC, let me just kind of list them for you. These are the four personality types. See which one you are. The first is D, which is dominance. They're a risk taker. Those are the kind of individuals that they make immediate, quick, snap decisions. They're not afraid of making a wrong move or a mistake. They realize that they will possibly, if they do not make a fatal mistake, be able to correct it somewhere along the journey. And so they're risk takers, and they make quick, fast decisions. There is the eye of DISC, which is the influence. They are impulsive. They're the kind of individuals that just quickly buy something, or they will sell the house or go out and, you know, they're out shopping for groceries and they'll come home with a new car. They're impulsive. They're the type that just, you know, life is, you know, let it be, you know. They're influenced by culture, society around about. Then there's the steadfastness, the steadiness ones. They're the procrastinators. They know a decision needs to be made, but they're going to wait until the last final minute. They are the ones that you will hear up in the halls of the colleges and universities. They've had a whole semester to do their term paper. It's due the next morning, and you'll hear them on their computers typing away, burning what we call the midnight oil. They procrastinate. And then there is the C of DISC, and they are the conscientious ones. And they're very analytical. They're so analytical that they can become paralyzed in their analysis, and they call it analysis paralysis. So regardless of your personality type, and maybe you've picked yourself out of one of these, we're all hardwired to be able to deal with change and to deal with decisions in a different way. Some risk takers, impulsive procrastinators, or extremely analytical. However, your particular style, at one time or another, everyone gets mired. They get frozen by indecision. Now, the roots of nearly all indecision is found in fear. Just about all reasons why we get frozen and unable to make a wise, good, and godly decision is based upon fear. And that fear may be fear of failure. If I decide now that I'm responsible for that decision, and I'm afraid I won't be able to see it through, and so there's a fear of failure. And because of this fear of failure, they know the decision must be made, but they continue to procrastinate, put it off, put it off, put it off, and they're frozen in time. Then there's the fear of rejection. If I make this decision, half of my friends are going to be happy with me, half are not. If I make this decision as a leader, half are going to be happy, half are not. And so they find themselves frozen. And remember this, most all indecision is based on fear. The Bible is filled with examples of people that were frozen by this thing called indecision. Let's look at a few of them. The first is Moses. You read about Moses in the book of Exodus because he's the one that led the children of Israel out of Egypt and their 400 years of bondage. And they're the ones then that are following after Moses. Moses is the leader. Moses now has led them as far as the Red Sea. And remember, Pharaoh has a change of mind. Pharaoh says, what have I done? I've let my slaves all go. Now we're going to have to build our cities, dig our ditches and our wells and, you know, harvest our crops. We must go regather these slaves once again. So the Red Sea, as you all remember, is in front of the children of Israel, and behind them is Pharaoh and his armies. Moses seeks the Lord, which is the right thing to do before making any kind of a decision. And the people are very antsy. They're very upset. They believe this is going to be sudden death for them all. And Moses seeks the face of God. God gave him a plan of action. And Moses now, he's kind of frozen in indecision. So the Red Sea's in front of him. Moses has Pharaoh behind him. There is no way to go except for this way that God told him to go. And that is directly through the Red Sea. And so Moses is standing there. Now I picture Moses much like Billy Graham as he gives the altar call. Have you ever watched a Billy Graham? He'll just kind of put his hand under his chin and he will just kind of silently pray. I kind of imagine Moses now. He knows what he is supposed to do, but that's a fearful moment, leading all of these 1.5 to 2 million people on into the waters of the Red Sea and in believing that God's going to see them safely across the other side. And listen what God says to Moses while he's frozen in indecision. Verse 15 of Exodus 14, then the Lord said to Moses, quit praying. You've prayed long enough. You've heard what I've had to say. Quit praying. I think most of us would say, perish the thought. How can you ever pray too much? But God says, you have heard, you know what's expected. The decision has been made. It is now time, quit praying, get the people moving, forward, march. Let's go on to another. His name is Felix. He is governor. He is living in the city of Caesarea. The Apostle Paul comes to Caesarea, and he confronts Felix with the gospel. Look at Acts chapter 24 and verse 25. And I want you to see once again, it is fear that causes this man, this governor, not to be able to make a decision for Christ. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was what? Say it. He was afraid and said, that's enough for now. Notice there's an explanation point. It's a strong term. I've heard enough. He says, you may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. This governor was afraid. He was afraid because he knew that his decision could possibly mean his governorship. He had been appointed by Rome, and if he now becomes a follower of this Jesus, this Galilean, that Paul is preaching and teaching about, that he will lose face in the eyes of his peers, and he may lose his position as well. And so he says, I've heard enough, out of fear of the decision that he must make. Friends, let me tell you, every time Jesus is proclaimed, one of two things will happen. Either they will accept or they will reject. And this man at this moment, he is saying, well, I don't want to reject, but I'm just going to put it off until a different time. And he says, when it's convenient, I will send for you. Sadly, when you read through the scriptures or history, there is no biblical or extra-biblical record of Felix ever calling for Paul again or him ever coming to Christ. It was out of fear. You see, indecision can become our decision if we're not careful. The next is Queen Esther. You know the story of Queen Esther. She was frozen with fear and indecision at the thought of pleading the case of the Jews before her husband, King Xerxes. In the midst of her frozen indecision, her cousin Mordecai sent this word to Queen Esther, and we read about it in Esther chapter 4 and verse 14. For if you remain silent at this time, she is fearful. You did not approach the king even as a queen. You are not to come before the king unless you were beckoned by him. She is now coming unbeckoned by the king, and she is afraid. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. God will send somebody. God will raise someone up. But listen to this. But you and your father's family will perish. This is your opportunity. God has given this opportunity to you to save the Jews in this moment. If you fail to do so, God will raise someone up, but you and your family, the Bible says, will perish. And then he goes on to say, her cousin, speaking to this queen, Esther, and who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. He is saying it's time to unfreeze. It's time to get out of the rut. It is time to make up your mind. It is time to have the guts to go and stand before King Xerxes and plead the case of the Jews. There's another that we read about in Scripture. His name is Pilate. When we say the name Pilate, we all have this picture of Jesus being tried by Pilate there in Jerusalem. He was frozen by indecision. He looked at Jesus and he knew this was a political hot potato. The Jews wanted Jesus dead. The Romans did not much care. And finally he says, I find no fault with this man, Jesus, that he is worthy of death. And the crowd began to say, we're going to go tell Rome that you are no friend of Caesar's. And when you read the whole account, you'll discover once again, Pilate now, he is frozen with fear. If I save Jesus' life, I'm going to lose mine. At least, not physically, but I will at least lose my position, my authority. I'll be removed. They're telling me that I'm no friend of Caesar's, and that will not bode well when Caesar hears this in Rome. And finally he says, well then, just take him away and crucify him. And I wash my hands of this decision as though I am making a decision, but I'm not responsible for it. I wash my hands. You know what historians tell us is rather insightful here about Pilate. Pilate, for the rest of his life, he dreaded not standing up and saying the right thing at the right time. And he was incessantly, compulsively washing his hands, trying to somehow convince himself and wash away the fact that he would not stand at the right time, not make the right decision. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, he says this, no one can serve two masters. You can't serve both Caesar and Jesus at the same time. No one can serve two masters. You can put this into 1,000 different applications. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. Jesus said, you've got to be cautious. You can't please everyone. And you're going to have to determine by your value system what the right decisions are in life. You must make them and then stand by those decisions. So no man can serve two masters. You will love the one, you're going to hate the other. You're going to cling to the one, you're going to despise the other. In James chapter 1 and verse 8. Now James, remember, he is the stepbrother of Jesus, half-brother of Jesus. Here's what it says, James 1:8. He writes and he says, a double-minded man. Now, I don't know about that, but you know what he had in his mind at this moment. But when he speaks of a double-minded man, he is saying, here's a guy that's got really two brains going on. One brain wants to serve God. The other brain wants to do the world way. One wants to do what's right. The other one wants to sin. And he says this double-mindedness, there's two minds. He says, the double-minded man is unstable in what? How many of his ways? All of his ways. Now, the word there in the Greek is very insightful. For the word there for unstable is to stagger like a drunk. He said, the person that's living in two different worlds has two different minds going on. He is not single-minded. He is not focused in his mind. His decisions are wish-washy. They're like the ocean waves. They come and they go. One day it's on, the next day it's off. One day you're red hot and on fire, and the next day you're cold as ice. In your relationship with your wife, with your relationship with God, and back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. He says, the double-minded man staggers around in everything in life like a drunkard. You know, friends, indecision, that's a rough place to be. We've all been there sufficiently to know what I'm talking about. It's a place of confusion. It's a place of anxiety. It is a place of sleepless nights. You awaken during the middle of the night. It could be a business decision, a relationship. It could be financial. It could be your children. 1,000 different things and more. But it's in the middle of the night you wake up and all of a sudden your mind starts racing and going round circles over the decision that you know you must make. Yes, it is misery in general when you're in that frozen state. Yes, that state of not really making up your mind. In the midst of that kind of a confusion and anxiety, when it goes on for long enough, many of us then say, well, okay then, I'm just going to make a decision. I don't care whether it's right. I don't care whether it's wrong. We're just going to get this ship moving, and we are making a decision. This is what it's going to be. Well, friends, let me caution you. In those moments, a bad decision can ruin your life, and not only your life, but the life of many others as well. I want to give you a quick, and it's going to be very fast, so if you're going to jot them down, you need to do so real quick. Like, I'm going to give you 6 principles for making wise and godly decisions. Number one, in all decisions, and we apply this to every decision in life that we make, everyone. Number one, we reaffirm our values, or reaffirm your values. What do I mean by that? Friends, we must always remember that every decision we make is based on the fact that we are the children of God. And there are some decisions that are only more complex than what they ought to be because we fail to filter out the fact that we are children of God. We are followers of Jesus Christ. Therefore, some options are not on the table. Come on, church. There are some decisions that are just pushed off the table. I'm a child of God. Therefore, I will not think about this option. It will not be one I pursue because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm a follower of God. Therefore, my value system is based upon His way of doing things, and I reaffirm my values. So when there's a decision to be made, remember, first and foremost, to reaffirm your value, and that value being you are a child of God. Secondly, ask God for guidance. You know, I'm so glad the Bible says if we lack wisdom, and at some time or another in our lives, we all do, you can ask God for wisdom, and He said He'll give it to us liberally, not hold anything back. I'm so glad that in all of our ways we can acknowledge Him, and He's going to direct our paths according to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. So ask God for guidance. Friend, let me tell you, He will whisper in your ear with the still small voice of the Holy Spirit the direction to go. The Word of God says this, I will show you the way. I will go before you, and I will point out the path, and I will say, do not go to the left. Do not go to the right. He will guide us and direct us by His eye and by His hand and by His voice. So ask God for guidance in the decision you're about to make. Then search God's Word. What does God's Word have to say about this subject? If you can't find anything in the Word of God regarding that particular decision, which at times you may not, I assure you, you will find the heart of God of how to make like kinds of decisions in the Bible. Matter of fact, in the Word of God, you can read and see decisions that real men at real times in history have made and what their outcomes are. But you can also look and see whether they were good or bad and where those led. So search God's Word. Number four, weigh out your options. Once you've laid them out, you've determined everything that I am going to do is going to be based first and foremost on the fact that I'm a child of God. Some options are not available. I'm going to ask God for guidance. God is going to whisper and give me direction. I'm going to search His Word, and I'm going to weigh up all of the options. Number five, consider the consequences. If I do this, here's the possible outcome. If I do the other, and so you're going back and forth considering the consequences. And number six, make your decision. Unthaw. Get unstuck. You've sought God. You've given your direction to us, Lord, and now we're ready to make the decision. Once you make the decision, I think we need to do somewhat like what the Roman armies used to do when they would take their troop ships and burn them at the port. I want you to picture yourself. You're a Roman soldier. You are now sailing across the Mediterranean. You get to some little port, and you are now getting off the boat, and they say, make sure you take everything with you. Leave nothing behind. And then you turn around and look at your ship and it's on fire. That was your means and your way of getting to that port and to that, many times was, you know, an island. There was no other way off. The ship is gone. Friends, that's what we must do. When we make a decision, we need to burn the ship and then stay with the decision that we have made under the direction of God. Alexander the Great, he was asked one day how he had conquered the then known world. His reply was this: by not wavering. Joshua 24, I believe, gives to us a great example of these six principles put into action. Look at Joshua 24, starting with verse 14. It says, "Now fear the Lord." Here it is. So you're reaffirming your values. They had just come into the promised land. Joshua is about to die, and he wants the children of Israel to reaffirm their relationship with God. So, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all your faithfulness. Throw away the gods of your ancestors' worship beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you," here's your options, "then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are now dwelling. But as for me and my household," let's say it together, "we will serve the Lord." And then it says, "Then the people answered, 'Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our parents up out of Egypt from the land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among the nations and amongst the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land.'" Then they make up their mind. Here's their decision. They've weighed it all out. We are children of God. They've thought it through. They've prayed it through. They've sought the face of God. "We too will serve the Lord because he is our God." Isn't that good? "We too will serve the Lord because he is our God." There's another account in Scripture. It is found in Luke chapter 15. It's a story that we all know. It's a story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son, one day, he made a bad choice. It was a bad decision to leave his father, to leave home. He felt entitled, and so he said to his father, "Father, give me the inheritance that is mine, and then I am going to leave. I've had enough of you. I've had enough of your control. I've had enough of all of this." And so he decided then he would collect his inheritance and go. The Bible says he went into a far country. You know, a lot of times when we go off on a journey and begin to wander from God, we have no idea how far away we're going to roam. And this young man, he wandered far away, the Bible says. Yeah, he wandered far away because he wanted to get as far away from his father as he could. He wanted to make his own decisions. He did not want interference from his father. And so as he makes his way, the Bible says his friends that he gathered round about him in that hour, those friends, they took and devoured his wealth and devoured everything he had. And it wasn't long and he was broke. He is now hired out to a pig farmer, and that's as low as you can go for a Jewish boy. He is fighting the hogs off for the carob pods so that he might have something to eat. His once royal robes are now filthy. His shoes are worn out and gone. His health is waning because he is hungering. There is not enough to even eat. And one day he said, "Why am I living here like this?" And he began to think of his father. And he began to think that in his father's house, the servants had all the food they wanted, let alone the family. And he said, after having come to himself, I will return and I'll go back to my father. I'm so glad that God allows U-turns, aren't you? And he said, I'm going to return. Here is the journey. Follow me on this journey for a second. He leaves his father. He leaves his brother. He leaves his family name. He leaves his dignity. He leaves his self-respect. He loses his shoes. He loses his shirt. And one day he comes to himself and he said, you know, today I'm going to return. The word return there, it's the same word that we would use for repent. I'm going to turn. I'm going to go in a new direction. I'm going to go back to my father and I'm going to say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you and I'm not worthy to be called thy son. Just let me come and be one of your hired slaves. Notice the decision he's making. And as he now is heading in a new direction, his heart is beginning to think about his father. And he's rehearsing this in his mind. When I see my father, here's what I'm going to say. Father, I've sinned against you and I've sinned against heaven. And I'm not worthy to be called your son. But before he could even get over the top of the hill, his father saw him coming from afar, which lets me know the father was watching and looking and longing for his son that had made such a poor decision. Even though he had turned his back on him, he runs to him. And the Bible says, not only did he give him a hug, he embraced him and he began to kiss him. You know, that word there that's used for kiss is not a, like you give somebody a peck on the cheek. It's over and over and over. I can't believe it. I can't believe it. My son. My son, which was dead, is now alive. My son, which was lost, is now found. The son that turned his back is now returned. And the father is embracing him, and it's multiple. It's over and over and over. It's the greatest love affair you could ever have. And his father looks at him, and there's no shoes on his feet, and his clothing, what's left of it, is torn, ragged, and filthy, and smells like the pig pen. And his father says, quick, go get a robe, put it on him. Put shoes back on his feet. Find the family crest. Find that ring with the insignia of the family, place it on his finger. Call the neighbors up. Begin to rehearse with them how good God is. My son, which was lost, is now back. It all started with a decision. The decision to leave was a bad decision. It was a deadly decision. It nearly cost him his life, and it cost all these other things we've talked about. But as soon as he said, I've had enough of this, and I will not spend the rest of my life like this. I will return, and I will go back to my father. When he did so, it was a decision to repent, and his life from that moment on, the journey was get back, get back, get back, get back. And friends, I'm here to tell you this morning that our God is a God that can restore all the junk that the enemy has robbed away. He can restore and he can make you brand new again. It all starts with a decision. Father, this morning, as we talk about decision, thank you, Lord, for the way you've hardwired us. Lord, each and every one of us, we deal with decisions in a unique and special way. But all of us, Lord, at some time or another, no matter what our skill set is in making decisions, it may be in the corporate office, it may be at home, it may be in our own lives, no matter how proficient we are, comes a point where we find ourselves stuck, frozen. And ultimately, whether we want to admit it or not, it's usually fear. It's either fear of failure or it's fear of what others are going to say. Father, I pray today, the men and women that have been stuck in relationships this morning, that they would understand there are some things that are not on the table. They are children of God. And there are some things that children of God do that the world does not do, and there's a whole bunch of junk the world does that the child of God will not do. We are the children of God. And because of that, that is our filter. We do not even ponder. We do not even sit there and wander about all of the things that the world would say is an option, because we start with the fact that our values are determined by a relationship with God. Lord, I pray for those that find themselves stuck, Lord, that this morning you begin to set them free. Lord, that they would begin to realize that there is help from heaven. And Lord, as they begin to walk down through the six steps, that last one is make the decision. And I pray, oh God, it won't be just a pumpernickel kind of decision. I pray, Lord, that it would be good, godly decisions based upon the Word, based upon the whisper of the Holy Spirit. Lord, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when you prayed, knowing the cross was before, and knowing the dynamic tension, at that moment you could have said, enough, beam me up, Father. But you chose to stay. You said, Father, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I submit to you. And Father, this morning I pray that those that have been battling with decisions, and they know what it's like to have sleepless nights. They know what it's like to live in anxiety. They know what it's like to have the double mind back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. Father, I pray your help for your people. Lord, that they make the decisions today. Lord, to the one that's got to make that decision, like Felix, they've said, sometime, somewhere, I'll call you back, Paul. I'm afraid to make that decision right now. I'm afraid that maybe I'll fail at it. I'm afraid I won't like it, or others won't like me because of it. Felix never got around to making things right with God according to the Bible or history. Father, I pray this morning, we realize that time is short and eternity is long, and the decisions we make are eternal many times.